Matthew chapter 26 verses 14 to 16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. In 1643, there was a church building called Westminster Abbey in London. There was a remarkable group of men who gathered in that place. The best of the best, we should say. We called them the great divines, the great Puritans, the reformers. There were around 121 English churchmen, around 30 laymen and 5 Scottish men from the Parliament. One of the brightest minds in Christianity. They gathered to draw up a confession of faith. As a fruit of all the reformation that God had made, that brought in 16th century. They wanted to draw up a confession of faith and catechism for the Reformed Church. And Richard Baxter was part of that, and this is what he writes. And Richard Baxter, you know, he's one of the celebrated Puritan and author. And years later, you know, he writes talking about giving his opinion about that great group of godly men who gathered during that time, learned theologians, and, you know, who have gathered in one place at that time. And these are Richard Baxter's own words. "The divines there congregated were men of eminent learning and godliness and ministerial ability and fidelity. And being not worthy to be one among them myself, and so far I'm able to judge by the information of all history, the Christian world since the days of the apostles had never a synod more excellent divines." Right? Now he's part of that, and he says that Christian world has never seen a group of men gathering in one place where so excellent, the bright men from the days of apostles. And this group was called the Westminster Assembly, and this noble meeting of the saints resulted in the greatest document the church has ever had, right? Apart from the Bible, we could say it is the Confession of Faith. They drew up the Westminster Confession of Faith, from which we get the 1689 Confession of Faith and the larger and the shorter catechism, right? That was the product. These were the products of that group. And there were many bright stars, you know, in the galaxy of the Puritan. They were the bright stars in the galaxy of the Puritan Christianity. There were men like Thomas Goodwin, Jeremiah Burroughs, Stephen Marshall, and also from them, Scotland identified 5 most godly men. If you know anything about Scotland, it is one nation that has produced the finest men in Christianity, right? You know, though they are Presbyterians, but we should say they have been the most godliest men that Scotland has produced. And you know, John Knox, he's from Scotland, and they identified as a nation 5 men to be part of this group, and they sent Alexander Henderson, George Gillespie, and the incomparable Samuel Rutherford. He was part of this group. But there was another name. He was not a minister, but he was an elder. His name is John Maitland, and later on he was given a great title of Earl of Lauderdale, right? He was recognized as one of the strongest, zealous defenders of Reformation in Scotland. And Parliament, Scotland Parliament, which was the Reformed Parliament that time, they identified this man as one of their representatives. Parliament itself wanted to send him. He was chosen by the Parliament to be sent to this Westminster Assembly in London. And what is more, years after that, you know, there was there is dwindling happening between, just like we have Congress and BJP. That time it was Catholic government and Protestant Reformed government, right? When Protestants come, they would persecute all the Catholics, and Catholics come, they will persecute all the Reformed people. That was going on and on. And after some time, the Scotland was taken over by the Roman Catholic Church, and Lauderdale was a great man who was, we had to go to prison for that. He had to suffer a lot for that, for the Scottish Reformation. And during those time in the prison, he sent one of the most amazing letters to people in Scotland, encouraging them and asking them to be faithful. And what more, in the prison of so many years, he mastered the Old Testament in Hebrew. Right? Hebrew, he knew all that was there. And after a few years, when Charles II was restored to the throne of England, and he also started ruling Scotland. Now, despite all the promises, just like the politicians, they promise one thing before election, after that they do something else. This Charles guy said, I'm going to defend the Reformation, all that. He promised all that, but when he came to the throne, he acted completely against it, right? He tried to undo the Reformation in Scotland. And this time, Lauderdale, the great man, to everyone's shock and dismay, suddenly switched sides, right? And he became an apostate. One of the horrible things, he became one of the most closest advisor to the king, right? He was given very influential position. Not only he became apostate from faith, moving to Catholicism, but even his personal habits became horrible, where he became a drunkard and he involved himself in adultery and profane humor, they say, those days. And he started mocking Reformation and all that God was doing at that time. And he also persecuted many of the reformers. And a lot of friends wrote to him. Even Richard Baxter wrote to him pleading in anguish to come realize what you're doing and come back, realize the consequences of his apostasy. But nothing happened. And more, he was close to Charles Stuart. He kept growing, and one day started ruling Scotland. And that's one of the amazing thing in history of Reformation. And if it was this same Lauderdale who was a valued member of the Parliament, Reformed Parliament, who selected him to be part of that glorious divines, chosen by the Parliament to be the representative of the Reformation in Scotland. He was also a Covenanter, and he suffered for Christ in many years in the jail. And how can such a person become a Roman Catholic, switch sides, and fall in sin to such a horrible extent? And even go to an extent of persecuting reformers and become an horrible traitor. One of the shocks of Reformation story is this. And how can somebody be a believer for so many years and reach an extent where you go to the highest level? There's no level in history like the you can say the brightest stars in the history of Christianity are those men who were part of the Westminster Assembly, and this guy was a member of that. How can he be part of that and then fall like this? John Mayton, the higher and higher he went in Christianity, and he kind of achieved the peak of magnificence and then sank lower and lower and lower, not only in grace, but even as a man, he became a wretch. He became like an animal. How does that happen? How does that happen? How does a follower of Christ who grew, who suffered for Christ, who grew in grace and be part of such a glorious group and become an enemy of Christ? Right? How can that spiritual reversal happen? How can somebody, wrote it this way, how can somebody be see the glory of Christ to this extent and see the world as nothing and even willing to suffer for Christ and ultimately sell your body, soul and savior at the vanity fair? Right? You've been blinded by the vanity and you don't see any value of Christ and you sell him cheaply. How can that happen? This is the question history keeps asking. This is the question every church keeps asking. This is the question every believer keeps asking, isn't it? Because it's not only Lauderdale, but every church, every generation has these traitors. As these traitors, treacherous traitors who betray Christ, who sell Christ for cheap things of this world. Right? The kingdom of God, such traitors, you know, who kind of reveal themselves and who reveal that they've been traitors to the kingdom of God, and they reveal their true self after years, and that proves that they've been wearing a mask all the while. Right? And it doesn't come off easily. It takes years to come off. And today's passage we see one of the towering characters of all traitors. Right? We should call him probably the father of all traitors, which is a man called Judas. And we just now finished a beautiful passage about Mary being, if Mary is the memorial of true saving faith, and here is a man as an eternal memorial for false faith, a memorial for treachery, a memorial for being a traitor, a betrayer. Judas will ever remain a memorial for hypocritical belief, hypocritical response to the gospel, a complete contrast to Mary. Complete contrast to Mary. And so much so that he will be a symbol. Even our own Hindutva PM uses his name as a symbol of betrayal. Even the technology knows his name is synonym with betrayal. Just go and type Judas Iscariot. It will show one who betrayed Jesus Christ, right? He's a symbol of betrayal. The name Judas from that century onwards is a cursed name. Last 2000 years, I don't know, there have been millions of Peters, there have been millions of Johns and Andrews and James, but I don't know, I have not met anybody who's named as Judas, except if they are part of the Church of Satan. They purposely name their children as Judas, right? So in the verses, three verses that I read today, one of the most foul human deed is committed. Most darkest portion of the scriptures, and our natural ability is, you know, can we just say a few comments and skip that verse? But every portion of the word of God is given to us for our sanctification, for our salvation. So when I read this, when I was preparing, I was indeed shaken to my core. May God help me to preach it with clarity and boldness to you. Just like Baxter said, a dying man preaching to dying men who may face eternity at the very next hour. Right? You will face eternity at the next hour, and I need to preach to you in that way. So we need to be honest to your souls. Let's look at this, understand this passage in three headings, right? Let's unfold this in three headings. First, who is this betrayer? How does he start his betrayal, right? And then, how did he ever become a betrayer, right? And that will answer us the first question that I raised. How did Lauderdale or anybody becomes a betrayer? Let's look at these three important questions. Who is the betrayer? Verse 14 says, one of the twelve called Judas Iscariot. His name and his place, Judas Iscariot. Judas. Those days it was a very common name. In Acts 9 you see a name of a leader who caused a riot in Jerusalem. His name is Judas. And Mark 13:55 says one of the brothers, own brothers of Judas, the Jesus' brothers, is called Judas, right? And one of the other apostles, Luke 6:16 says there is another apostle who is called Judas. So it's pretty common name, right? It's the Hebrew word Yehuda. Yehuda basically means I will praise, right? Comes from the word Judah, and I will praise. And what does the name Iscariot mean? The name taken from the Hebrew word Iscariot means he is the inhabitant of a town called Cariot. That's what it means, Cariot. He's from a man from the place called Cariot. It's not a translation, it's a transliteration, right? And Cariot was a town in Judah. This is a place very, very close to Jerusalem, right? Of all the apostles, if you know, all the 11 of them, they were Galileans. If you look at Israel's map, Galilee will be somewhere on the top of the map, and you will see Jerusalem at the bottom, right? Somewhere at the bottom. So Galilee is very far away from Jerusalem. If there is only one person who is close to Jerusalem, it is Judah, right? That's what we, he was very close to Jerusalem. And you remember that in the Acts 2, when all these apostles were prophesying, they said, these are Galileans. They had a peculiar accent. Judas was not there with them, right? So these are Galileans. So this guy grew up very close to Jerusalem and close to the religious capital and close to the leader's influence. So he would have been very intensely, very strongly influenced by the perverted, wrong idea of Messiah. That he will come as a political ruler, right? He will come as a ruler who will overthrow the Rome and he will establish Israel as the greatest nation. All those influential teachings of those leaders very strongly would have influenced his heart. He's from Iscariot. And he says he's one of the 12. That has a lot of weight. What does that mean, one of the 12? He's not like everybody. He's not like a regular disciple. He's not like a crowd. He's one of the 12 selected by the Lord himself to be part of him. There are big privileges, supreme privileges and opportunities the Lord allotted to those 12, right? How did he meet Jesus? Mark 3:7 says that there was a great crowd that came from every place, from Judea, Jerusalem. They're hearing about the works and his fame went abroad. Judea and beyond the Jordan, Tyre, that is, great multitude came. Looking at Jesus and his reports about his works, people came from every side. And Judas traveled the long distance of Kerioth to Jesus. And then verse 13, Mark 3:13 says, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he wanted. So apart from that big crowd, Jesus selected 12. And then he tells them, why did he select? There are three privileges he wanted to give them. Number one, that they might be with him always. Night and day, wherever he grows, he's going to have them. And second, that he might send them out to preach. They will be his representatives. They will go out and preach his message. Third, to have the power to heal sickness and cast out demons. Look at the great privileges. To always be with Jesus for 3 years and to go out as his representatives and preach and, you know, take the delegated power from Jesus and do miracles. So the 12 are listed, their names are listed in that, and the last name comes Judas Iscariot, and he's always the last in the list, wherever you see the apostle. The inestimable privilege of being one among the 12. For 3 years, Judas spent time watching Jesus Christ in the closest proximity as possible. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? We think about being with Jesus when we read and we imagine how his face would have been, how his expression would have been. It's not the ordinary crowd. Imagine being in the presence of the divine Son of God, the only perfect example, the only perfect man, holy and peaceful and looking at his compassion, looking at his mercy. Sometimes the godly people, you know, presence itself kind of as a, you know, effect on us, transforming effect on us when we are with them. Even for 1 hour, sometimes we meet somebody, you know, it has some effect. Being with the Son of God for 3 years, really breathing the brilliant air of his presence, what change should it have brought in him? He saw Jesus turning the water into wine. He saw Jesus healing the blind, healing the deaf, opening the tongues, delivering people who are possessed with demon. He saw Jesus raise people from the dead, calling out Lazarus from the grave after 3 days. And he helped pass out the food bread that was miraculously created, right, for the 5,000 people. And he heard even the demons confessing that you are the Son of God. He heard all that. When attacked by the leaders, the best minds of his day in Jerusalem, closer to his hometown, Jesus answered them with divine wisdom. And he spoke like no man spoke. All that Judas heard, not only publicly, think about private experiences. right? Scenes where Jesus was so tired and he was sleeping in the boat and there was a storm that would have swallowed them. And from the sleep, half asleep, he gets up and says, stop. And the sea becomes like a glass. And they all shocked and they fall at his feet and say, you are really the Son of God. Judas would have fell along with them. He wouldn't have stood out. He went through all this, the inner circle experiences, the private moments with Jesus, the relaxed moments, the playful moments with Jesus, the unusual intimacy and exposure. He was in the upper room when Jesus washed all the disciples' feet. Jesus washed even Judas' feet. Can you imagine? He washed his feet. And for 3 years he ate his bread, lived with him. Judas heard the preaching from the greatest preacher, saw the healing from the greatest healer, the greatest prophet who prophesied about the future, the greatest wisdom, answering and putting to shame all the greatest leaders and minds of his day. So who is the betrayer? He's one of the 12. He's had all these experiences, the inner circle, the part of the inner circle. Okay, how does he start his betrayal? Let's look at, there are three acts that are listed in these three verses. Let's look at that. There are three acts as a launch for his betrayal. Number one is departure from the company of the disciples and Jesus. Number two is agreement with the chief priests. Number three, seeking an opportunity. Verse 11, look at his departure. And one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests. He departs from the disciples. He departs from Jesus. He goes to the chief priest. And then secondly, his agreement, right? He goes verse 15. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted to him 30 silver pieces. And then verse 16, look at the seeking opportunity. From that time onwards, he sought opportunity to betray him. Let's look at these three acts. His departure. He went away from Jesus. He went away from the disciples. And he's disgusted with Jesus now. You should understand, you know, no longer he wants to take orders from him. No longer he wants to go along with the disciples. No longer he wants to be under the command. He wants to be his own man now. He needs freedom now. It's all about him, what will satisfy him, what he thinks is right. That's what he's going to do. I'm not going to follow anybody. I'm going to go away. So he goes away where he can do whatever he wants to do. And why go to them? You go anywhere. Why do you go to chief priests? Because John 11:57 says, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command, if anyone knew where he was, they should report to him that they may seize him. There is an advertisement that has gone, wanted advertisement from the leaders that they are looking for Jesus and anybody could bring him, they can reward him, reward them. So this news comes to the disciples and this news comes to Judas, and Judas would have seen that advertisement and an idea is born in his heart and he knows where to go, and that's why he's going there. And look at his dealing now. Right, his departure and then his dealing and agreement. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? Can you think of their reaction? Just now, what have they been planning in the Caiaphas palace? You remember, they want to take Jesus. They want to seize Jesus in a subtle manner, in a secret manner, in a treacherous manner. In a way that will not damage their position or reputation. The Romans will not see a riot among people. So they would have prayed about it, right? As a formality. They are chief priests. They should pray, right? They would have prayed about it and deeply thinking, how do we do it? How do we do it? You know, how do we do it in a subtle manner? We should have to do it in a secret manner. And all of a sudden, as a providential answer to their prayer, they're thinking how to do it. And very next day, a servant comes and says, somebody wants to see you. Somebody, we don't have time, let him go. No, he's one among the 12 disciples of Jesus. Ah, how excited they are. How happy they are. Wow, what an opportunity. What an immediate answer. Jehovah has answered our prayer. Providence is opening an opportunity. Ask him, Bring him like a cake. Bring him inside. Get him inside. And then he comes and maybe whispers, I am Judas. I am the one among the 12. I heard you are looking for the Jesus of Nazareth. I know every moment of his life, right? I know where he goes, what he does. I know everything about him. I can help you deliver him to you in a subtle, secret manner. What will be the reaction? Mark 11:1 says, they rejoiced. They rejoiced. They were happy. Delighted. Delighted. And you know, they can't do it legally. They can't do it publicly. And if they have to do it in a subtle manner, in trickery, what an opportunity to do it, to get with the help of one who knows everything about Jesus. To help of one who is part of the inner circle. Oh, Jehovah has answered a prayer. See, it's like a group of terrorists wanting to kill a president or prime minister. And somebody from his cabinet goes to that person and says, I know every movement of the president. I have access to the parliament. I can help you kill the president, right? Prime minister. No, it's like something like that. And verse 15 says, what will you give me? I'm willing to help. What will you give me? What do you want, shameful fellow? Shameful words. What will you give me? Look at the words. What will you give me? You want food? You want dress? You didn't have all that? He's coming and begging here. Did the master keep you? You were with him for 3 years. Did he ever allow you to hunger? Did he ever allow you to, you know, live without dress? Oh, he created food. The master, did he keep you? Did you lack anything for the last 3 years? Here is fellow shameful wretch with his covetousness. He's coming. He enjoyed all the blessings of Christ. He ate his salt for 3 years. He ate his bread and enjoyed all that. And just now he's finished a sumptuous meal in Simon the leper's house. That food even has not digested, still is there in the stomach, and he's coming here to betray his master who's taken such a good care of him. And where has he come? He's come to his enemies and begging for, what will you give me? What will you give me? What a shameful thing. As a cringing and coming to a false prophet who wants to kill Jesus and begging with them, what will you give me? And in their gladness, verse says, they promised him silver. How much? That could have been a bargain, I assume, I imagine, right? They said 20. He said, no, I just lost 300 denarii in the perfume, right? No. It can't be done. Probably they kind of bargained and finally, the lowest price, 30 pieces of silver. The amount is not big, people, you know. You don't think it's a very big amount. Very, very cheap amount. It is equal to 120 denarii. If you'd have worked somewhere for a couple of months, you would have earned that. Nothing big. Right? Not a big money. Remember, Mary's perfume was 300 denarii. Right? 300. The elders and the chief priests weren't willing to go that high. Because see, you know, it is not that they went to him, right? It depends on who you are, which side of the bargain you are, right? It's not that they went to him. He came to them. And he is asking them, what are you willing to give me, right? And he is not in a negotiating position. They said, okay, finally 30 silver pieces. And if you Exodus 21:32, it's the price that you pay for a servant. If an animal kind of gores a servant, right, and your slave dies, you have to pay as a compensation 30 silver pieces. See how cheaply he's selling the infinite Son of God. 30 silver pieces, the value of a gored slave. That's what you seek in Christ. Blinded by sin and Satan, he doesn't see any value in Christ. In fact, it's an insult to Christ. He wants to sell it as cheap as possible because he's so disgusted with Christ and he thinks Christ is useless now. He was hoping that he will gather a Roman army and fight against Romans, but he's a failure. He's always thinking about money and titles and the position in this world and kingdom in this world. But Jesus has always been continuously talking, my kingdom is not of this world. Right? Yet in Judah's mind, he's always worried about the present moment. Present moment. Grabbing whatever he could in this life. Spiritual kingdom, spirituality, eternity has no meaning for him. He wants it now. Now, so they weighed out silver pieces, and that's all. That's all it took for him to change the mind and hand over the Son of God. 30 silver pieces, right? The value of a gold slave. So Jesus says, okay, better than nothing, but on one condition. I need full settlement now. Right? Look at the verse 15. They counted out to him 30 silver pieces. They give him. They want to secure him, right? You know, he shouldn't go back and change the mind. Once you take a token advance and, you know, you're bound that time. So that he doesn't change his mind, they immediately give him that money. So that he has a sense of obligation because he's already promised. He's already taken the money. And he can never go back on his deed. He has to fulfill his obligation, right? He's promised to the great high priest. And then he takes that money. He feels his bag was empty. Now he feels it full, the silver pieces jingling in his bag. And he's happily going out. Happily going. Can you imagine how dark that night must have been? Right? He took the money. He's going out. And the fools think that they have made a nice bargain. They don't realize they're fulfilling prophecy. Because Zechariah said that Jesus Christ will be sold for 30 silver pieces. In all this, you see the sovereignty of God. Even in the bargain, even in the fixing of the final price, God is so sovereign. Amazing. Okay, we've seen who's the betrayer. We've seen his first acts of betrayal. He departs. He makes an agreement. And then finally, third act, he looks for an opportunity, right? He is determined to look for an opportunity. Verse 16 says, so from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Imagine spending your time seeking an opportunity to deliver Jesus to his enemies, right? It's a horrible thing. It's as if you're seeking an opportunity to commit the worst crime, the worst sin that ever could be done. What a wicked thing. And he's looking for an opportunity because he wants an opportune time in a way that doesn't cause a lot of noise, in a way that doesn't spoil the leader's name. Right? The Romans don't notice it. Doesn't want to do it in a public, silently, subtly, in an underhanded way. He wants to do it so that nobody knows. So we see the betrayer, his first acts of betrayal. Now the great question, why did he become a betrayer? Right? How did he become a betrayer? What made him do this? How can an enthusiastic follower of Christ who left Kerioth far away from Galilee and left his hometown and came to Jerusalem, lived with Jesus for 3 years, and he was so committed. And he was so committed, based on his commitment, he was actually made one among the 12. We can trust this guy. We can trust this guy to always be with me. He demonstrated so much of commitment among lakhs of people who followed Jesus. He was chosen after seeing so many miracles, exposed to full revelation of Jesus Christ. How could anyone go at this high level and fall to the lowest pit? What dragged this person to an extent where he is willing to betray Christ to the cheapest price possible? Shouldn't we ask that question, right? That's an important question you and I should ask. That's an important question. We need to keep thinking and thinking and thinking till it kind of affects our hearts. How can anyone fall from that level? Couldn't the words of Jesus, the great truths and secrets of the kingdom, couldn't have restrained him? What happened to all the teaching? What happened to all the years of training? Cannot even common sense work for him? What happened to his, was he thinking, was he mad? What pulled him in this direction? There definitely must have been forces beyond that we see. Right? There definitely must have been forces that could have pulled this man. where he was able to overcome and stamp upon all the revelation, all the restraints of thinking and conscience, and doing a treacherous deed, all that he would have stamped and put aside and gone and done this deed, there could have been supernatural forces, right? What made him overcome all that? Scripture shows that there are three forces, right? I kind of want to imagine there are three ropes that are put on his neck and dragged down. Three ropes that dragged this man from the highest privilege of grace to the lowest bottom of hell. What are those three things, right? Three things that dragged Judas to this horrible guilt and horrible work of not only committing this crime, but even after that, when he came to his senses, he realizes what a horrible thing I have done. And he goes and commits suicide, hanging himself. And even that he couldn't do that properly, right? He wants to commit suicide. He was not even, you know, in his senses to do that. He ties, you know, offhandedly and then hangs on a tree. And then that knot puts him down and his stomach goes and hits a rock. And everything from the stomach comes out and he dies as a horrible wretch. And wakes up in hell to experience the most horrible torment that anybody could experience for the horrible crime. It is such a horrible end. This man went to such depths of horrible pit that Jesus Christ said words that he never said to anybody. Has he ever said this? It is better that this man wouldn't have been born. What a horrible thing to say, right? Jesus Christ said that about Judas. What are those three horrible ropes? Number one, there was a primary sin of his heart. There was a prevailing sin of his heart. Secondly, there was a powerful influence and temptation of the devil. Thirdly, there was a providential opening of opportunity. When these three things come together, the horrible, foul deed was done. Let's look at one by one. There was a prevailing sin of Judas' heart. What is it? Where does the Bible say that? You know, we'll have to be very scriptural in what we say, right? There was a dominant sin that controlled him. What is it? Verse 12, 6. John chapter 12, verse 6. You may want to turn to that. John 12, 6. And he's all upset. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but he was a thief. Thief. And he had money box and he used it to take what was put in it. He was a thief. Why was a thief? Why was he a thief? What was he doing with all the money? Didn't he work hard? You know, Bible says you should not be a thief, but work hard so that you will have money to give, help others. Was it not enough for him? Was he an adulterer? Was he a drunkard? Or was he a man who did not learn to live within his means? Or were there desperate needs for him to rob like this? We don't know. Bible doesn't answer. But all that we know is he was a thief. He was a thief. The prevailing sin of this man's heart is covetousness. Love for money, which created inordinate desire and covetousness in his heart, where he was willing to break the divine law, which sanctions right to private property. Bible says that, the scripture says that you should not only rob, forget about robbing, you should not even covet others' property. It is their property, the divine providence has given them authority, you should never covet that. But this man went beyond that. He not only coveted it by deceiving them, by putting a show of a believer, right? He robbed their money. That's a horrible thing to do. Bible says you don't even have to covet what others have. But this guy cheating others, deceiving others, robs things from others. And you know, he broke the divine sanction. Not at an individual level. Not just individually you should not deceive and rob others' money, right? You should not do that. And he justified his actions somehow. Not at an individual level. It's a public money that he has. All the 12 together, they had their money back and they gave it to him. It's a trust that they have entrusted to him. This guy took money from that. We don't know how much, but he was a thief. Nobody could figure out how much he took, how he took, whether he was taking, but he was a grabbing, unprincipled robber. Thief, robbing people's money in the show of being a disciple of Christ. That was his sin. His prevailing sin was covetousness. Her heart, for some reason, was not willing to live within the means that he has. And he robbed people. That was unmortified sin in his heart, the prevailing sin. And that was undetected by human eyes. People couldn't detect it. Even at the last minute, he put a mask of a believer. And that was reigning sin. But still, Pastor, you may ask, he knows so much of truth. He knows so much of, he's seen the love of Christ, compassion of Christ. And he's tasted the miracles. He himself did the miracles. Can you imagine? He himself cast out demons. He himself raised the dead. How can he, you know, overcome all that? It's not only just this remaining sin. The next thing comes, the power and the temptation of the devil. Luke 22 verse 3 says that it was not only his sin, his temptation, but his own remaining sin, but it says, Satan entered Judas. He went on his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains that how he might betray. And verse 27 says, when Jesus gave him the bread, dipped and gave him, it says, Satan entered him. And Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. What you do, quickly. Didn't he have a sense of duty? Didn't he have a sense of gratitude? No, when Satan enters us, influences us, we will not have any sense. Just like it happened to Eve, just like it happens to us in every temptation, we will forget about all gratitude, we'll forget about all duty, right? That's what happened to this man. There was an influence and temptation of the devil. Satan used this unmortified, darling sin of covetousness in his heart. It doesn't say a demon entered. Have you had a demon enter you? No, it will be a horrible thing, right? You've seen demon possessed people. It will be a horrible thing. It says Satan, the head of all the demons, that ugly, filthy being, the enemy of God, the enemy of humans, the most despicable being, is called the father of lies, the deceiver. His suggestion, one suggestion, Eve listened and all mankind fell. He who tempts everyone, he who is like a lion, roaring lion who wants to devour people, that creature opposed to God. And now we should, even a suggestion is horrible. Think about him entering you. He entered him. How did that happen? How scary. Satan entered Judas through this unmortified sin of covetousness. The means of entering Judas was through this unmortified sin of covetousness. John 13:2 says, the supper being ended, devil having already put in his heart to betray him. If Bible teaches anything, the first thing Bible teaches is he was a thief. His prevailing, dominant sin was covetousness. He wants to rob money. He's in love with money. So that's the first rope that comes to his neck to drag him. And using that rope, using that unmortified dominant sin, Satan controls him and enters him. That's what happens. Does this mean he was possessed with the devil? No. Devil's activity, you know, is not, he doesn't overpower us. You know, sometimes demon possession may show like that, as if Judas had no mind to think, as if he had no conscience. No. It says devil put in his heart. It was a suggestion devil planted. And Judas was not a passive instrument, right? He was a very victim of devil. No, we can never say that. The devil kind of influences us in the same way Holy Spirit influences us. Holy Spirit fills our minds and faculties, and when I'm preaching, you know, he energizes us and helps us to do the good works to glorify God, right? He uses us. He uses our mind, he uses our will, he uses our emotions in the same way. Devil entering Judas, what does he do? He uses the love for money. He uses the covetous heart and fills his heart with unusual satanic power, where his human faculties are all burning. You have the love for money, I will make it a flame. I will make you burn and burn more with the love for money. I will make you more covetousness. And his heart and mind and soul burnt with so much of fervent satanic flame. And emotion, his heart was filled with emotions of covetousness and love for money. He stopped thinking. He stopped, dismissed thinking, right? Filled with emotions, filled with that power of temptation. Sometimes in the anger we say, do something. Sometimes Satan drives us to do something and later on we realize, what have I done? What have I said? Right? That's how Satan has done for him. And he put this thought in him. And John Calvin, very succinctly, I want to read that passage, very beautifully, very profound. Look at what he says. Judas was addicted to money and thereby became a slave to serve Satan. But we see in this mirror how great is the blindness of wicked desires and how powerfully they fascinate our mind. Judas was burning with the desire to steal. And with long practice, long habit of stealing, Satan had hardened him in this wickedness. And it had become an habit for him. And when he met no other prey, he did not have opportunity to. He wants to rob. Right? That's his habit. And Satan has hardened him like that. It has become an habit for him. And he doesn't find any opportunity now. But he sees now, and now he has an opportunity. He doesn't hesitate to betray the Son of God, the author of life, to fulfill his hardened lust. With good reason, Galvin goes on saying, therefore Luke expressly says Satan entered into him. Not that the Spirit of God formally directed him, not that he was led by the Spirit, for he would not have been addicted to robbery and covetousness if he hadn't been a slave of Satan earlier. What Luke says is, at this time he was only given up to Satan. So that like a desperate man violently seeking his destruction, though Satan tempts us, sometimes he hurries us into extraordinary wickedness, yet it is for the reprobate mind. For a reprobate mind, when he enters a reprobate mind, he takes possession of all their senses. This is what Satan has done to Judas. He took possession of all his senses and he overthrew the fear of God. He extinguished the light of reason. He doesn't allow him to think and he destroys every feeling of shame and he ends up doing something, the magnitude of something he never realized what he was doing. This is how Satan worked in his heart. And this is the extremity of vengeance. This is the vengeance that God takes on people who against his word, against his warning, keeps continuing in their sin and continuing in their wicked darling sin. When people go on and on and on, breaking all his word, this is the vengeance God takes on people at a spiritual level. That's Calvin. Let us therefore learn to repent early, lest by our continued sinning we harden ourselves and should be confirmed in the reign of Satan within us. For as so soon as we will be abandoned to his tyranny, his rage will have no bounds. Scary words. It's particularly worthy of notice. Then cause the source of this great blindness is Judas' covetousness. He's saying it is Judas' covetousness that allowed Satan to come into him and exert such an influence. The love of money and greed, which Paul calls it the root of all evils. To inquire here whether Satan entered Judas' body literally is idle speculation. What we have to rather fearfully consider, how monstrous it is that man formed in the image of God to be the temple of the Holy Spirit has become an abode of Satan, where Satan could easily enter into him. You know, we are created in the image of God. Satan cannot enter us, but by hardened, continued practice of sin, we put an easy way, lift for Satan to enter us. That's what Calvin says. So we are trying to understand what pulled this man from this height of grace, this height of privilege, to the bottommost pit. There are three ropes. One is prevailing sin of covetousness, through which, through regular practice, he hardened himself. And then there was a powerful temptation of Satan through which he entered and worked in all his faculties and kind of numbed everything and kind of nullified all the effect of the truth. And then finally, the third rope comes to complete the horrible deed, the providential opportunity. The providential opportunity. You may be continuing in your sin and Satan may be entering and working so many things, but unless there is an opportunity to express, you will continue to be a passive Judas. The opportunity comes here, an advertisement goes out from the leaders. They're looking for someone to betray Jesus. And here is a man burning with this love for money and covetousness. He wants to money, he wants to earn more money. And he sees this heart, advertisement, and his heart is filled with thoughts, robbery thoughts. And then now, the heart with the added influence of devil puts a thought in him. Why don't you make a lot of money by betraying Jesus? And that heart planted in his heart, now the providential opportunity comes for him to conveniently, there is a convenient outlet now. He's burning with that passion. There is a Satan's influence. And now the convenient outlet comes for him to express that. And he does that by betraying the Son of God. See, the providential opportunity was not there so far. Jesus was not in Jerusalem. He was in other parts. And he was always in public. Now, there is an advertisement. And not only that, there is a Passover. And with the Passover, there is an augmentation of security. Everywhere Roman guards are there. Everywhere there is security. And the opportunity is ripe. And all these three things, the rope of his remaining sin that was brewing in his heart, the powerful influence of devil on his mind and heart and soul and emotions, and there is an opportunity for him to commit. All these three things dragged this man at the highest privilege to become the worst traitor, where Christ could say it is better he was not born. Judas did his deed of betrayal. While all these horrific things were spiritually happening within his soul, don't you think, how could he justify? I think he would have justified. You know the blindness of sin? The blindness and the horrible subtlety of sin? It will master you to justify what you're doing. You know, you've seen people, they do horrible things and they have a justification for that. That's the blindness of sin. They don't look at themselves in the Word of God and humble themselves and no. What I did in my situation is right. That's the blindness of sin, people. That's the blindness of sin. Whatever wrongs you do, in your circumstance it was right. Think about Judas. If Judas had a friend, if Judas had a wife, this is what he would have said. Proper reasons. I was with this Jesus not for 1 year, 2 years, 3 years. I left everything. I was filled with messianic hopes. I was born closer to Jerusalem. I was brought up like that. What do I do? The leaders trained me to always look for a military messiah. I was brought up, that was in my blood from my childhood. Not like these uneducated Galileans. I was brought up as a Pharisee with all the influence. I saw Jesus as the Messiah, his works, and a lot of crowd followed. And I went. I left everything. I left my hometown and followed him. So much sacrifices I did. I was so committed and sacrificial that they even made me an apostle. Treasurer. They trusted me with the bank account. I joined that group with enthusiasm, patiently waiting for not one, not two, not three. I was amazed at the miracles, but day and night, everything. But what did I get back? Tell me. My wife, my dear friend, is talking to you. What did I get back? Look at his justification. But Jesus kept saying always, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. I have so many needs. I have so many problems. But he says, do not worry. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Look at the birds. What nonsense. What nonsense is all this? How many times he had opportunity to become king and he could have solved all our problems, made us ministers. But he's saying, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm very confused. Slowly from being an enthusiastic follower, I became a reserved follower. I was passive. Do we ever hear him asking any theological questions? John, actually in 14, Judas, but not Judas Iscariot, he says it in one place. He never asked. He was very passive and reserved guy. He was just looking, Lord. Very passive, from enthusiastic passive, I was just looking, and then slowly, I didn't allow any of these teachings to affect my heart. This is not what I wanted. I became reserved, and as if he threw a bomb and he put the final nail in the coffin, he's saying he wants to go to the cross. You should have said this before when I followed him. He said, follow me, I will make you that and this. Now he's saying he's going to the cross and die. I had it. From being an enthusiastic follower, I became skeptical. Then now I became very skeptical, very doubtful. And now I think he's a false prophet. He's going to Messiah dying on a cross. My head is bursting. I lost a lot of my time and energy, and I want to make it up for that. I know he's a false Messiah. It's not true. If he is false, he's deceiving people. What's wrong in me taking the money from the bag? You see how nicely he can justify? This is the power of blinding, power of sin, people. It will justify what you're doing, and that's how Satan will deceive you. You will have, oh, you can talk pastor as a pastor, Bible, faith, and Reformed faith, all that you can. Think from my situation. That's what people tell me often. Think from my situation. Think from my need. You can say all the standards and all that. People say that. He came to Jerusalem and he was completely disgusted with what Mary did. First of all, there's no money, and 3 days he's going to escape, going to the cross. What do I do? And this lady, so stupid, foolish lady, putting all the perfume on him. And this man, he should have some sense. Is he a man? He's just enjoying that. Does he want it? Let him go and die and get buried. Why is such a costly perfume? And he's very disgusted, and he decided, no, I'm going to get what I can now. For my 3 years of time and effort and wastage and deception, I'm going to get what best I can. So I went to the, tell me, was I wrong? If you were in my place, what would you do, my brothers and sisters? That would have been Judas' justification. That's an illustration, people, how blinding sin is, right? You laugh? Satan will make you betray Christ and give justification for that. Justification. When we ask the question, how can anyone fall from such heights of privilege to such bottoms of horrible sin and guilt and suicide? 3 things. The prevailing sin, that powerful influence of Satan, the providential opportunities. Providential opportunities. So we see the betrayer and what are his first acts. Then we kind of understand the spiritual reality of how he fell. Right? There are a couple of applications. Let me conclude. First of all, a word of, I would say, a begging to everybody, entreaty to everybody whose heart is not changed. People sitting here, old and young and children, in your Christian experience, never, ever be satisfied if your heart is not changed by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Nothing else matters. If your heart is not changed, then your heart change will do 2 things for you. Number one, it will dethrone your prevailing sin from your heart. That's the first thing. The sin that controls you, the sin that is so prominent, it will, even your darling sin, it will dethrone that sin. Secondly, the work of grace will put Christ at that throne where you will see Christ as the most precious wealth that you ever have in this world. And you will not be willing to give him for anything in this world. That's what the change of heart does to people. Never be satisfied without that. Never stop until you reach that level. Nothing else is enough. We are so satisfied. Oh, I've become a member, I'm happy. Oh, I've become taking communion, I'm happy. Oh, I'm reading Bible, I'm happy. Oh, I've come to church for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, I'm happy. No, all that doesn't matter. All that doesn't matter, people. If these 2 things, if the change of heart by which Your sin is prevailing, sin is dethroned, and Christ takes that place. If that doesn't happen, any sacrifices do you do, anything that you do, nothing matters. Look at, we are so satisfied. We read Bible regularly, we are so happy. I'm happy, Pastor. We read Bible, come to church weekly. No. It was not enough for Judas to be part of that inner circle. It was not enough for Judas to follow Christ day and night and hear every sermon that Jesus preached. Do you have that commitment? Leave everything and follow Christ for 3 years. That was not enough. He heard every sermon that Jesus preached. Not only publicly, but think about the privacy moments. Jesus taught some secret things only to the disciples. He heard everything. It was not enough for him to see the greatest demonstration of the miracle power of Jesus, which is intended to create faith in somebody. It's not enough. That didn't create faith in him. To see the sinless life of Christ, it's not enough to hear with your own ears demons confessing that he is the Messiah. It's not enough to become a preacher. It's not enough to become a pastor. It's not enough even to become an apostle. And you yourself have the gift of healing, where you can heal, cast out demons. All that is not enough, people. Judas did all that and went to hell. Went to hell. It's not enough to be part of that. Even the 3,000 people in the church, he was not just the part of the 3,000 of the first church. He was part of the first apostles, the foundation of the church. Can you think about it? The highest possible privileges. He had the opportunity which Abraham and Moses and David and all the prophets yearned to have. Yet that was not enough. He clung to his prevailing sin. Why? Because he never had the change of heart. There is one thing needful, which makes me everything else meaningful. Without one thing, you are a potential Judas. Just sitting here. There is a remaining sin. There is a prevailing sin in your heart that controls you every day, that doesn't allow you to listen to God's word and be transformed by God's word. You are clung to that sin, wedded to that sin. And Satan is pampering that sin and by his influence and getting an inlet into you. And there will come an opportunity in the providence where everybody will know you are a Judas. That's where you are heading if you don't have this change of heart. Never be satisfied without that. Have you the change of heart? Think about it. We don't have the change of hearts. Mark my words. Your prominent sin, Satan will pamper, make it stronger, so you are conformed in that wickedness so that he can have free access into you. And then he will numb all your senses, overthrow every truth that you have learned, every fear of God, and stop you from thinking and destroy even the feeling of shame and make you think horrible things that will bring dishonor to him and dis to church. You will be a Judas. An opportunity comes if you don't have the change of heart. Change of heart. Yeah, I have some applications for children. Say I see only one child, I probably reserve it for others. Then the people of God, don't tolerate any remaining sin in your heart. Remaining sin. Because in principle, remaining sin acts just like us prevailing sin. Right? Look at David. He tolerated the remaining sin, the inordinate desire to see different woman, female flesh. Right? Different female flesh with different body shapes, with different colors, different faces. Oh, he wanted variety. What do we tell? That was David's problem. He already had 6 wives. His son had 1,000 wives. That was not enough. You allow this sin into your heart, it'll never be enough. It'll never stop until you get destroyed. Until it drags you into the lowest hell. It'll never stop. Never stop. David thought he will take a 7th body. He already had 6. Because he had not mortified his remaining sin. And Satan kept pampering that sin, and it kept growing. From the childhood, he had the habit of looking at here and there and looking at that woman and this woman. And it was going on in his heart. And Satan kept pampering, growing, making it stronger, stronger, and there came a providential opportunity. He was relaxed on a roof and saw a woman. And Satan entered him. Powerful temptation. Oh, what horrible lifelong consequences you had. Since he was a true believer, he did not go and commit suicide, right? He humbled himself, not like Judas, just the remorse. He knew, he realized, I am a sinner. He fell at Nathan's feet. He realized his sin, but did not commit the suicide. But oh, horribly, I kind of wanted to start 2 Samuel, but then I thought, Bible should have stopped with 1 Samuel. It would have been so nice. We would have had all positive side of David's life, but the dark side of David's life comes. The man goes to glory, 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 highest glory, greatest king of Israel. Then Satan enters him at that stage, and then he keeps falling, falling, falling. His child dies. God doesn't leave him. Then his family is destroyed. Then his own son rises up to kill him. Then he is ashamed and he keeps falling, 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 falling. Even as a believer. Even as a believer. You see his psalms till this time. All psalms are filled with joyful voice. But after this, every psalm that he writes, there is an undertone of sorrow. There is always an undertone of sorrow. Oh, if he wouldn't have committed this sin. His whole life was destroyed, people. Whole life was destroyed. And it didn't start there. It started very early. You are here, sitting here. You have your mobiles. You have your Instagram. You have hearts together looking at that. Even you don't have to go to any pornographic sites now. You have all other things here. And then the lust gets formed and grow. And you never stop there. Satan is preparing you. And one day it will go into a monster and will come out, people. May God help us to learn this lesson. Oh, Pastor, I know I can manage this. No. If David, the man after God's own heart, the greatest character in the Old Testament, the greatest prophet, the greatest psalmist, if remaining sin, if he doesn't kill and it destroys his life, what are you and me? What are you and me? May God help us to take this to heart. Let's pray.